Would you join me then in turning to John 7? We're just blazing through John's gospel now after a year and some months. We will move more quickly through John 7. My plan is today to do an overview. We're going to read the whole thing today, and I know that seems like a lot, but sometimes these narratives are so intertwined, and it's necessary to sort of swallow the whole thing and then see the pieces inside of the whole, rather than just take a little chunk after little chunk after little chunk and you miss the whole thing. So I want to read it all today, 52 verses, and then we want to do an overview today through a particular lens, which sort of stuck out to me a few weeks ago when I first read 7 again. I'll explain to you what that is in a minute. And then in the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a few of the pieces from John 7 that are a part of the whole thing, and we're going to go deeper into those texts. And there are some astounding things in every chapter of the Bible, but in 7, there are these particularly astounding things, and we'll be looking at those in successive weeks. So that's the plan, clear as mud, I hope. John 7, then, let's read it together. I will read it. You will follow along, hopefully. And then we'll pray again. John 7, 1 through the end. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receive circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray again. God, your word is wonderful, precisely because it lifts up the Christ, points us to Jesus, shows us Jesus. If we wish to see glory, if we wish to be saved, if we wish to see Jesus, then we need look no further than here in your word, the word of life, the sword of the Spirit. God, we pray that you would pierce our hearts with it this morning and forever. Would you make Christ glorious in this text, in your word? And would you, God, take it from our ears and eyes and brains and penetrate our hearts with it, such that we are captivated with Christ today and come to him openly and with excitement and great joy to drink and keep drinking. God, would you do this work by your Spirit in this time through your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I said that today will be an overview sermon through a particular lens. It would be crazy to try to preach deeply about this whole chapter in one morning. It even has appeared to me to be a bit ambitious to do what I am doing. So we'll watch the clock. No, don't watch the clock. This is the particular lens that I am seeing and that we'll look through here to take this overview of chapter 7. It's the division of opinions about who Jesus was. There's a lot of them in chapter 7. There's at least 10 different opinions and estimations, reactions to who Jesus is, who they think he is. 10 different estimations of who Jesus is in one chapter. That's fairly remarkable. I think we ought to take notice. How many people do you know, and how many people do you know who talk about Jesus, and would they all have different opinions? Do you know 10 people with 10 different opinions about Jesus? Well, there's 10 in this chapter alone. And that's worth taking notice of. And we'll see why. There's a passage in Mark's gospel that I think perfectly illustrates and frames what I think is one of the main themes, the theme I just said, in John's 7th chapter. It's Mark 8, 27 and 29. You don't have to turn there. It's part of this narrative where Jesus is quizzing the apostles about who people say he is. Mark 8, 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that he is?" From the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, people have been greatly divided about who he was and is and what his mission was and is. You can go to several different churches, in fact, and hear that he had different missions. The missions that the disparate churches say don't match. Definitions of the gospel don't match. Definitions of the purpose of his coming don't match from church to church sometimes. And it's always been true. There is perhaps no greater question in all the universe with no greater consequences than the question Jesus asked in Mark 8, 29, which I think is what John is getting at in all of John 7, one of the things, and which confronts each of us today. Who do you say that he is? Who do you say that Jesus is? And does it match who Jesus says he is? You would want them to match, I would think. You would want what your confession about who Jesus is to match what Jesus and who Jesus says he is, would you not? That would be important. Eternity is at stake based on your answer and if it agrees with Jesus. Who do you say that he is? John 7 does have a few other key issues. They're huge, and we'll get to them in the coming weeks. But the first thing I noticed was this, as I read through the whole thing, the very different opinions of Jesus, the large number of very different reactions to Jesus. In Jesus' own day, all the way through to our own day, in fact, just like today, there continues to be great confusion about who Jesus is. Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be God, who was crucified, murdered, and is reported in the Bible and by many witnesses to have been raised from the dead. But there is a context to consider of John 7. So before we go through all of the different reactions to and opinions of Jesus in chapter 7, we need some context. That's always important. So we go back to verse 1. For a word about context here quickly, and then we'll go through the 10 reactions to Jesus. Again, verse 1. After this, through verse 2, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. In those words, after this, John isn't communicating necessarily that there's a tight linkage with what came before in chapter 6. It's not the next day. It doesn't need to be after the feeding miracle and the bread of life discourse. We spent a lot of weeks there. John is simply establishing a chronology. This happened, and then this, and then this, and there can be great distances of time in between. To establish those time frames in between, he gives us historical markers or calendar markers like feasts or seasons or the color of the grass. He does that somewhere. Maybe it's one of the other gospel writers. He tells us what color the grass is. Anyways, they give us these clues. In any case, after the events of chapter 6, Jesus continued to go around Galilee teaching and preaching and ministering and healing. And we know, based on putting the Gospels together, a harmonization of the Gospels, that at this time Jesus spent about a year ministering up in Galilee, this year being the year of Jesus' ministry on which the other three Gospel writers spend most of their time. So when you're reading all the parables and miracles that take up most of the other Gospel writers' time, it's during this time that John glosses over. I don't mean that in a negative way. He just is moving more quickly to the final week than the other three. Jesus had been down to Judea before, John told us. We've been through those chapters. John 5, months ago for us, if you remember, Jesus was there. He was in Jerusalem. He was in Judea. And if you remember, he intentionally created a controversy, by healing a man at the pools of Bethesda on the Sabbath. He then went clearly out of his way to make sure that a confrontation with the Jewish leaders would ensue. And he made clear, at that time, clear and amazing and entirely controversial claims to be the Christ and to be the Son of God. As a result, all the way back then, John 5:18, John tells us that the Jews already sought to kill him. So, at that time, because his time had not yet come, Jesus headed back north to Galilee, and John tells us in chapter 7, verse 1, we just read it, knowing full well that the Jews were seeking to kill him, Jesus intentionally restricted his ministry to the north in Galilee for a time. That is, until the Father would give the command to go back south to Jerusalem, to the cross, death, and glory. John tells us in verse 2, chapter 7, that there was a particular feast at hand. It's the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, if you want. That's what they were. We'll spend more time on this bit in the coming weeks, but it's important to say something about this feast this morning, something brief, because it helps us to establish the time frame, the context we're dealing with, and it also explains why Jesus will talk about water and light coming up. So it's important to know about this feast, one of the big ones for the Jews. It was associated in the Old Testament with the ingathering of harvest. We read, for example, two verses in Leviticus about this feast of booths. Leviticus 23, 42 and 43, you shall dwell in booths, tents, for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, so that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths, tents, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So, God ordained that his people bring to mind every year in feasts, celebrations, the great things he had done for them when he delivered them out of Egypt. God's purpose in bringing the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness was to show his power and his love for Israel so that they would always stay close to him and trust him. And the Feast of Booths, tabernacles, tents, reminded the people of God's provision for them in the wilderness, how they lived in tents and how God gave them food to eat and water, which you need to survive. Water, which will be important when we move into the later verses of chapter 7. The feast ran for 7 days. It occurred in late September, early October. This means then, this may seem unimportant, but it's not unimportant. It establishes Jesus' urgency because this means that, well, there are 6 months after the events of John 6 and the beginning of John 7. And there are 6 months from the beginning of John 7 to the cross, to the Passover. This is the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, and Passover the next spring would be his last. 6 months. And it's winter in Jerusalem. Which I could be reaching. It doesn't get as cold in Israel as it does here. At least I've never been there. I just assume so. Winter, the last winter of Jesus' life, human life. Seems to me that the season of winter is ominously appropriate for this chapter, symbolizing the growing coldness of the Jewish religious leaders and even many in the crowds and streets toward Jesus. A coldness, an evil coldness that will send a death chill through the bones of the Son of Man and the universe 6 months from these events. So is Jesus about the business of the Father? He always is, but is there a sense of urgency now as he gets a call from the Father after his brothers tell him to go and he says no, and then the Father says go, then he says yes. And he goes to Jerusalem, and he will not go back to Galilee, not until after the cross. Context. Now, before we see all of the other reactions to Jesus, all of the other estimations of Jesus, just in chapter 7, it's very important to clearly state the one reaction to Jesus that does save, because none of the others do. None of the other 10 in chapter 7 do save, but this one does. And it comes from Jesus in verses 37 through 39 of chapter 7. You should look there with me. And it agrees with all that he's taught thus far in John's gospel. You should expect consistency like this in Jesus, in John, in the Word of God. And we'll be coming back around to this at the end of our time. But let's just say this. The one reaction to Jesus that saves. Let's read it. 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, the seventh or eighth day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, which is the same as coming, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He'll be saved. The Spirit will be put in him. So this reaction to Jesus has nothing to do with what anyone else thinks of him. No one else in the chapter gets close to this reaction to Jesus. And this has everything to do with what Jesus himself says is the right reaction to him. You don't decide how to approach Jesus. You if you are to be saved, must approach him on his terms. He's God. He knows what he's talking about. The one reaction to Jesus that saves is believing in him, which here Jesus says means to first experience spiritual thirst at the sight of this Jesus. You see him and you see, experience a thirst that you are drawn to him to have filled, and then you come to him, which is the same as believing in him. And then you drink of him deeply, daily, forever. That's faith. That's faith. That's believing. That's trusting. That's the one reaction to Jesus that saves, because it's the one reaction that is based on and is born out of a correct God-given understanding of who Jesus is and what he offers, namely salvation from God's wrath against all sin, ultimate provision for our greatest need, ultimate satisfaction for our soul hunger and soul thirst forever. You don't get any of that if you come to him on your terms. But so few do this, come to him on his terms. So few see him as this. So few come to him at all, and even fewer come to him for what he offers, which is that which we most need. And there are so many wrong opinions of Jesus, so many wrong estimations of Jesus, reactions to Jesus. And they're all wrong, besides the one that isn't. None of the others save, and most of them are all too familiar to us. All or most of these 10, which we're about to walk through quickly, are present and alive today in some form or another, in our homes, neighborhoods, community, church, perhaps in some of us if we are unbelieving. Everyone has an opinion of who Jesus is. Who has ever heard something or anything about him and his claims and what the scriptures claim happened to him? Well, here are 10 from chapter 7. We'll go through them one at a time. This is where I was mentioning that it seemed a bit ambitious, but it was too late to turn back. So we'll go through these, and we just simply can't apply them as well as I would like to, but we'll keep moving. Number one, 10 reactions, estimations of Jesus that don't save, that are wrong, that are popular. Number one, this one is fairly obvious. The Jewish religious leaders wanted him dead. How about that for a reaction to Jesus? Verse 1, verse 11, 19, 32. That's what they're after. They see Jesus and they want him dead. After this, verse 1, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Okay, so that we already know. The Jewish religious leaders wanted Jesus dead, and now he was breaking their rules. Mind you, not the rules of the law of Moses. He was fulfilling those and their true meaning. He was instead breaking their own man-made rules that they had built up around the law. It was their traditions that Jesus was offending and breaking. You see, Jesus can't break the law. He can't break the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the very Word of God, the perfect expression of all of God's purposes and affections and actions in bodily form, God himself in human form, and they were incensed with him, and he had to die because he said he was God. And this, of course, would be at the end of the day why they most wanted him dead, because he said he was God. People who have their own self-made systems, we should all be listening to this. me too. People who have their own self-made systems and self-made righteousness and self-made religions will not for long tolerate God. They will push him away, and they would wish he was dead. And if they could, they would try to kill him. And this is what they did. Some people want him dead. Some people are perfectly fine if he stayed dead and simply fell off the cross and was eaten by dogs. And in many of our churches, you would think that he still is dead. And in many of our lives, some people want him dead. Number two, some people, like his own brothers, just had him all wrong. This is most remarkable, number two, verses 3-5, mainly because it's his brothers. Verses 3-5, maybe 2 as well. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers, let's finish reading. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For, verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. So, Jesus' own brothers, his earthly brothers, Catholic Church, his earthly brothers from the same mother, siblings from Mary and Joseph, Jesus being the older brother. He had brothers and sisters, you know. Real ones. They were half because they had different dads, right? In terms of conception. Right? You understand this? Okay. So his own brothers don't even know who he is. And they want to be his fame managers, his campaign managers, his agents. Their advice to Jesus was all about gaining attention, building a movement, rooted ultimately in unbelief. They had lived with Jesus, perhaps closer than anyone else had, his brothers, for what, 10, 20 or more years, depending on the gaps of ages? And they didn't know him, truly. They didn't know him to be the Messiah. They didn't know him to be the Lord of life, says so, verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Did they believe that he was doing miracles? Yes. They saw them. They weren't blind. Did his brothers believe that he was special? Well, of course they did. That's why they're advising him like this. Super special, in fact. They wanted him to become the next Israeli idol, if you will. Verse 3, don't stay here. You have to go to Hollywood, Jerusalem. That's where the stars go. Jerusalem, the center of our world, the brightest stage where everyone can see what you do, and they will follow you, Jesus. They will worship you, Jesus. It's time to take your show on the road, Jesus. The irony here is very thick. Jesus would go to the center of the world, and the world would come to see him high and lifted up. And Jesus did come to be worshiped. But they didn't know how wrong they were and how well they spoke in spite of being so wrong. Interesting irony. What does this look like today? I can't do this with every point because there's 10 of them. But how about with this one? A couple of thoughts. And we've talked like this before. First, two things. First, this looks like people today who grow up in church, close to sermons and corporate worship and Bibles and Bible studies and parents and friends who believe, but themselves don't know who Jesus truly is. Somehow or another, they don't. For these people, perhaps you, Jesus feels close as a brother. You surmise that you know him, who he is and what he's about, but you don't believe. You totally buy all that he said and did. Of course it's true. Of course he did miracles. Of course he's special. Of course he's more than that. You believe all that he said and did, it just hasn't penetrated your heart. There's no change. And you haven't surrendered to him and come to him as Savior and Lord and treasure. You're like the brothers of Jesus who thought they knew everything about Jesus. Why wouldn't they have thought that? But did not truly know him and therefore missed the whole point, because they did not believe. Make sure that isn't you. Make sure that isn't you. The second thing, way this can play out today, it also looks like churches and religious movements that glom onto, grip, stick to, focus on one particular truth about Jesus and run with it, but who don't have the whole Jesus, the true Jesus. For them, like with Jesus' brothers, he's a really special dude, brother, who says really amazing things and works miracles into the world, and in their own minds, it seems like they're following Jesus. But they're not, because they're following a partial Jesus who is not Jesus. We must follow him as he is, not the one part we like or the few parts we like. And we must know him as he is. We must come to him on his terms, seeing him as he truly is. And no substitute will do, because all other substitutes will damn you. This would be a good time to just ask ourselves this. Is the Jesus we believe in the real Jesus? R.C. Sproul, great, still living, Reformed theologian, pastor, writes this, quote, "We disappoint Jesus when we expect things of him that are not part of his agenda. We become like his unbelieving brothers who look to him only for what they could get, for worldly power and worldly success. We are confronted today, for example, with the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it faith, which preaches that we may come to Jesus with any expectation and, like magic, Jesus will meet it. No. The only thing I can guarantee he'll give you is forgiveness, reconciliation with the Father, and eternal life. I can't imagine what else we could ask from him." End quote. You see, we have to understand the real Jesus, the Jesus who actually exists, the one whom we can come to know through the pages of Scripture. So whatever ideas of Jesus you may have, if they don't correspond to the biblical portrait of Jesus that we are discovering together as we progress through John's gospel, then I urge you to put those Jesuses aside and follow and find and see the real Jesus whom we so desperately need. We have 8 more to go. Even though Jesus resisted his brother's overtures to go to Jerusalem, the best I can make of it is that apparently a short time later, the father tells him to go. And so he goes, but privately. He doesn't want what the brothers have suggested. Not yet. It's not time yet for the world to know and see. And so he goes privately, verse 10 through 13, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. Here's two more. We'll do two together. How about we'll knock two off at the same time? Two for the price of one. How about? Two opinions of Jesus right here, verse 12. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." And none of them spoke openly because the Jews were on the rampage, the Jewish religious leaders. Okay, so here's two. Number three and number four. Opinions, assessments of Jesus in John 7. The first is, he was a good man, and you can insert merely a good man. He's just a good man. He's a good man. With good intentions, I suspect they mean. He means well. He's trying to do good things. He's helping people. He's good. He's good. And the second one is, he's not good. He's instead leading people astray. He's deceiving people and causing unnecessary grief and trouble. You'll hear both of these today. No doubt the first, though, more than the second. You'll definitely hear that Jesus was simply a good man, mistaken as he was, caught up as he was in the political to-dos of his day. He meant well, but he was swept away by this political revolution and didn't mean to die. But as this opinion of Jesus goes, we can still learn much from his teachings. A person could live an awfully good life, maybe please God in the offing, by doing the things Jesus taught. And that's as good a life as any, and maybe God will let you in. He was a very good man. As many of you know, this opinion of Jesus simply won't do and is totally wrong and will kill you if you share it merely. Of course, he was a good man, but he was so much more. He was God, and if he was not God, but merely a good man, you shouldn't listen to him anyways. You shouldn't listen to his teachings, because if he was merely a good man, then clearly he was insane and is more likely not good, as the second group thought. You see, he claimed to be God. He forgave sins, which only God can do. He accepted worship of himself. He claimed that all of the Hebrew scriptures were written about him. If he's wrong, he's not good. He's insane. He claimed to be God. John Stott has written, quote, "We cannot any longer regard Jesus as simply a great teacher," or insert good man, or whatever you like. "If he was so grievously mistaken in one of the chief subjects of his teaching, namely, himself," end quote. If he was merely a good man, then he was totally wrong about the centerpiece of his teaching, and you should not listen to him. And of course, there is this great and famous line from C.S. Lewis. Some of you know it. But here's the full quote from C.S. Lewis on this subject. Quote, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher or merely a good man. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. He wasn't merely a good man, neither was he leading people astray. Everything he said and did was true because he's God. Number 5. Verses 14 and 15. This is an interesting one, and I would love to camp here forever, but we can't. Number 5 is that the Jewish religious leaders questioned his intellectual credentials because he hadn't studied in one of their schools. And therefore, how could he possibly teach authoritatively if he didn't go to one of their schools? Let's read it, verse 14 and 15. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" You see, not knowing, not seeing that Jesus is God, they couldn't understand how someone who hadn't been to their rabbinical centers of learning, who hadn't studied under a rabbi, could have such a command of Scripture and teach with such authority. So they would dismiss him. Some in the crowds, some of the authorities, would dismiss him simply because he didn't have a diploma. Because they assumed that all knowledge came from their schools and accepted as authoritative only those who had come from one of their schools and could quote a succession of rabbis. Jesus spoke what God told him and quote anybody. And they dismissed him. That's an interesting reaction. We'll have to keep going. Number 6. Some in the crowd, at this, because he, well, we'll say at what that at this is. Some in the crowd at this accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. Well, there's an interesting reaction to Jesus. We'll look at this argument more fully next Sunday in verses 16 to 19. But Jesus accuses the religious leaders of seeking their own glory and of not keeping the law of Moses themselves, even as they accuse him of not keeping the Sabbath. He argues that he has not broken the law of Moses, and he says that anyone who knows God and seeks God's will would recognize that he's speaking the truth. Boy, we're going to go deep with that next Sunday. That is fascinating. And he asks them, "Why are you trying to kill me?" And that's what the crowd at this answered. "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Verse 20. Many in the crowd at hearing Jesus simply believe him to be insane, clinically paranoid, out of his mind, maybe demon-possessed. Let me ask you this. What is at play? Who is at work? What is going on in the hearts and minds of people who hear Jesus Christ speak, who watch him act and heal, and conclude that he is demon-possessed? There is much darkness in that reaction to Jesus. Number 7. Some of the people were putting their thinking caps on. Verses 25 through 27. And surmised that this could not be the Christ because they happened to know where he was from, and they have this idea that when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Therefore, you see, deduction. We know where he's from. When Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from, which is a wrong understanding. Therefore, Jesus isn't the Christ. Verse 25, 26, 27. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." It ain't him. It isn't him. They are wrong. They weren't as smart as they thought they were. They were placing far too much weight, and they had far too much confidence in their own powers of reasoning and deduction, didn't they? See, it's easy to deduce 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 and be confident in your reaching of number 4, but what if your number 2 and 3 are wrong? Don't be so confident in your powers of reasoning and deduction. You might conclude something wrong about Jesus. Now, I'm not saying don't use your head. I hope you would know that from me. We read later in the chapter, verses 41 and 42, that they were thinking that Jesus was from Galilee, which is where he grew up, to be sure, but that the scripture said that the Christ, the Messiah, must come from David, from Bethlehem. Well, he was from David, and he was born in Bethlehem, but that group didn't know either that they were wrong. They were mistaken and making conclusions about Jesus based on wrong information, misunderstanding, misinterpretation. Don't be so confident in your brain, brothers and sisters. They were basing their estimation of Jesus. They were reacting to Jesus with wrong information. Think deeply, brothers and sisters, and make sure your facts agree with the scriptures. But at root, the problem was far deeper, and we'll do this next week as well. Verse 28, their biggest problem wasn't their confidence in their powers of reasoning. It was because of this. Verse 28 at the end of the verse. Their powers of reasoning were defective because of this. Here we go. "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. So therefore, you don't know me." The problem at its root was that they didn't know the Father, and therefore they didn't and couldn't know the Son when he stood right in front of them. They had the sun, S-U-N, right in front of them, and they were complaining it was cold. Right? Number 8, quickly. Some believed, yet did not believe. This one we've seen before, belief based merely on signs. I should put belief in the scare quotes. You know, is that what those are called, scare quotes? Belief that is not belief. Verse 31. "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" And I'm not sure, but I think that John, who has done this throughout his gospel, points us to an insufficient faith, a believing that does not save, a belief that is quite likely no different than the belief of Jesus' brothers. They didn't know him, but loved the stuff of his miracles. They loved the bread and the stuff and the leaders and the peace and the military victory that all of Jesus' actions and words seemed to promise to them, at least their conception of the Messiah. Their belief was based on signs, which isn't a bad place to start, but it's insufficient. Number 9, some of the people believed Jesus was the promised prophet. Verse 40. "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.'" Well, maybe he is that guy promised in Deuteronomy 18. You know, the super Moses. And there were apparently some in the first century who thought that the prophet and the Messiah were different people. And this is some of those people. He's a great prophet. But their sights were too low. Number 10. One more. The temple officers were astounded at the teachings and words of Jesus. Verse 46. Verse 45, we'll start there. The officers who had been sent to arrest Jesus then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why didn't you arrest him?" Did you know that they had tried before? That's interesting. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man. There isn't any evidence of faith here on the part of these officers," but they were astounded and impressed and moved. They spoke better than they knew. "No one ever spoke like this man." To be sure, no one ever. Great affections and emotions here, but are they saved? Maybe not. Well, so many opinions of Jesus, so many wrong opinions of Jesus, unsaving reactions, assessments of the Son of God, a desire to kill him, a desire to make him useful. He was a good man. He wasn't a good man. His credentials aren't good enough. He was demon-possessed. Not accepting him based on wrong information. Insufficient sign belief. He's just a great prophet, but not the Messiah. A super great, super profound teacher. Do you hear all these different assessments of Jesus? All of them wrong. Insufficient. Some of them plain evil. And then, tucked in verse 41, is this phrase, "Others said, this is the Christ." Do you see it? Verse 41. "Others said, this is the Christ." That's it. Now we're getting somewhere. Just like Peter, back in Mark 8, that text we read at the beginning of our time, do you remember? Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am? John the Baptist and Elijah, one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am?" What was Peter's answer? "You are the Christ. You are the Christ. This is the Christ. This is him, the promised Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Provision for stray children, redemption for lost sinners, the way, the truth, and the life." And what do people do who come to see Jesus is the Christ? They do what Jesus says in John 7, 37 through 39. You remember? Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirsts for what I have come to give, let him come and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," which is the same as John 6:35. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst," which is the same as John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," which is the same as John 1, 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." That's the one reaction. That's the one reaction to Jesus that saves, through which God saves sinners. We must come to him on his terms for what he offers, which is what we most desperately need: salvation from sin, redemption from out of slavery to sin, our penalty paid by a merciful Savior, and living water forever to satisfy our spiritual hunger and thirst. We must come to him and drink. We must receive him, all of which is to say we must believe. And believing in Jesus when he offers himself as life-giving water means more than simply believing that he is life-giving water. Water only gives life when you do what with it? Drink it. And Jesus gives life by being trusted. So come and drink and trust and keep drinking and keep trusting every day. This is the one reaction to Jesus that saves, and only this one. Make sure you're coming to him on his terms. More in John 7 in the coming weeks. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the all-authoritative, all-worthy Christ, Word of God, made flesh, and this Word of yours, these scriptures, the sword of the Spirit. God, may you penetrate our lives, our hearts with this truth. Today, may we not be like so many who react wrongly out of the flesh, out of our own desires, natural desires, stuff we want already. Jesus isn't a life manager. He isn't just a good man. He isn't any of those things that the 10 people and 10 groups got wrong. Oh, he's some of those things. He is a great teacher. But God, we need more than a teacher. We need a teacher who gives his life so that we might live. We need a teacher who is God. We need Jesus. So God, we ask that you give him to us more and more through your word. God, would you open the eyes of our hearts more and more as we watch and view and see him teach and talk and act and heal and die and rise for us, for your glory, for our joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.